Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu,
with a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
This morning comes from John chapter 1, 29 through 42. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter.
Ananias,
oh Ananias,
oh Ananias,
tell me what kind of man Jesus is. Spoke to the wind, and the wind stood still, y'all. Tell me what kind of man Jesus is.
Ananias,
oh Ananias,
Ananias,
tell me what kind of man Jesus is. Spoke to the sea, and the sea got calm, y'all. Tell me what kind of man.
This 4-week worship series on lessons in Christian life from Mr. Rogers emerged as Pastor Linda and I spent time together back in early December, holding and reflecting upon the deep commitments that so many of you all made to how we want to share our life together. And over and over and over in those commitments, we expressed a desire to show up in loving ways with those around us whom we often have dramatic or even traumatic relationships with and separation from. And sometimes that's our neighbors, sometimes it's family members, some of us that's coworkers. Those hard relationships take on many, many different forms. But we all seem to struggle to love the people in our lives that we profoundly want to love and find it hard sometimes to figure out what that actually looks like. The anger builds up within us, and we often don't know what to do with the mad that we're feeling. So I don't know or pretend to know exactly what that looks like for you, but I want to try to share a little bit of what it's looked like for me over this last week. This is not what I was intending to share. I wrote a sermon, actually, much earlier in the week, and then I got up this morning and early, and I couldn't stop writing, and I couldn't stop working on this. And if you've seen the film starring Tom Hanks, it's on the life of Mr. Rogers, you may have noticed kind of the obvious thing that this film isn't about Mr. Rogers really at all. It's about this journalist who's struggling to untangle his own relationship with his dad and his relationship to the world around him and how he shows up in it. And Mr. Rogers then becomes a vehicle to help him with that process. And so I wasn't aware until after I had spent some time with this morning that, dang it, Mr. Rogers, that's kind of just how he does it in the world. And so trying to hold our life in conversation with him ended up just bringing me back to try to untangle myself from some of the struggles that I find myself in. And it seems to me that that's actually true about the way and the life and the teachings of Jesus as well. So last Saturday, I went to the hospital to pray with a friend and a mentor and his family. They've been part of our community for the last several years. He's a pastor and a teacher, and that's him right there with Jackie. Michael's a pastor, and he's a teacher, and he's a community organizer. He's a dad, and he's a husband. He's a grandpa. And for me, he's been a mentor and a friend. So it was really, really hard to sit in that space in the hospital room with him and his family. And it was also really, really beautiful. Both of those things are really true. To sit with those folks last Saturday that are closest to him as they talked with doctors and realized together that they tried everything that they could. And his quality of life wasn't going to improve with further intervention. And so my friend and mentor was clear that his longing was to try to have this be as painless as possible, but that he wasn't going to do any more chemo. He wasn't going to have another surgery. And so everyone around him was gathering to just support him in that process. And the medical team left the room, and then we held hands. And I tried to give voice to some of the feelings that were just in that space. And the mad was huge. The mad about cancer. The mad at God, because we don't want to lose this neighbor, this friend. And so we wept. And it's my sense that God was weeping there with us. In the church, what we call that is lament. Lament. And I think this is a part of our tradition that too many of us don't spend enough time with. Lament is just a passionate expression of grief. It often shows up best in poetry, sometimes in prayers, sometimes in silence, and often in song. And my friend, Michael, he knew lament well through his life. As a teacher and a pastor and a community organizer and a dad and a grandpa and a husband, he was one of those rare people in the world who's willing to go with people into the mess of what really is and not need you to like gloss it all over or shine it all up. Michael could handle it. He wasn't afraid. He was there with us in that. And often he did this just by being present. No words, just presence. And so being with the family was then this, what someone talks about as a thin place, where the separation between like the world that I see all the time and take for granted and the heaven that's all around us that I don't see, there's a thin line that just fades away in that moment. That's what it was like there with the family. And sometimes lament helps us with the mad that we feel in the thin places in our life that can feel like too much sometimes, at least for me. The truth is, though, that sometimes the mad takes over before we even realize it's happening. So I was really ready when I went into that space. And I had all my coping mechanisms and ways to kind of be in it with the family. They were all ready to go. And I wasn't perfect, but I was ready as I could be for that space. And then a few hours later, after leaving the hospital, Linda and Mark's daughter, Sophia, who is idolized by our daughter, Eleanor, came to watch Eleanor because we were going to have a date night. And so that should be great on every level, right? Our daughter's idol's coming to watch her. They're going to have a great night together. We get to have a night out. We're going to go to dinner, and we're going to go to this Vietnamese place that we know it's never that busy. And then after we get done with this place that's never busy, we're going to go from there to a hospital where there's a fundraiser for medical students who offer care to folks in our community who don't have access to medical care. And so we're going to get to participate in this fundraiser. Everything about this should have been a beautiful night. And we went to that hidden gym that nobody knows about in Sacramento, and they said it'll be about a 45-minute wait. And we needed to be at this fundraiser because that was how we were going to do some good. And they didn't seem to care, and they weren't going to kick anybody out. And so I was going to have to wait, and I didn't want to wait, and I was a mess. And so changing plans shouldn't trigger meltdowns, but should is a really sucky word sometimes. And so Sarah was doing her best. She was going to help us pivot. She was ready to pivot. There's a Thai restaurant. It's not that far away. We can almost walk there. We'll drive instead. It's close by. I knew driving over to this place as I'm pushing on the gas much harder than I should have been, this place always has a line, so I'm not saying any of this out loud, but I know their line's going to be even worse. 45 minutes, we should have just stayed. This is going to be 2 hours. It's 5:30. We won't eat until 7:30. Sarah, you go inside and put our name on the list. In my mind, I'm thinking that way she'll have to come all the way back out and tell me how long the wait is so that I can sit together in the simmering of everything that's going on inside. And she comes out and she says, they're ready for us. And I did not like the table that they took us to. The table was by the window. I didn't want to sit by the window. And we've been trying to eat more plant-based over these last few weeks, and I've only had chicken at this place. So they're not going to have anything that I like. I know they're not going to have anything that I like. And in the midst of that, the person that I'm supposed to love the most becomes a punching bag because I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do with all the mad that I'm feeling inside of me. And maybe you've been there, or maybe you're there right now. See, Mr. Rogers wanted children of all ages, and the good news of that is all ages, that I was supposed to learn this lesson a long time ago, but I get chances to keep coming back to it, to help us figure out what to do with the mad that's going on inside of us. And he had lots of different ways to offer that. One of the opportunities he had when he was feeling mad, I know it's hard to imagine that Mr. Rogers, like, feeling raging, but one of the moments when he was most upset is when the Senate in 1969 was going to defund public television, and that was going to impact millions of kids growing up in the world because they would not have this program to help them figure out what to do with their feelings. So he sat before the Senate subcommittee, and he shared a song called What Do You Do With the Mad That You Feel? And so here's our version of that.
What do you do with the mad that you feel when you feel so mad you could bite? When the whole wide world seems oh so wrong and nothing you do seems very right, what do you do? Do you punch a bag? Do you pound some clay or some dough? Do you round up friends for a game of tag and see how fast you go?
Thanks, Jesse. Thanks, all of you. As they move down, I just want to invite us into that we can stop when we want to. We can stop when we wish, anytime. And those moments when we do, what a good feeling it actually is to realize that that's a feeling that's inside of us. There's something deep inside of us that can help us become what we can. Pastor Linda and I visited our friend and mentor a few more times this week. We sat with him to hear his hopes for a memorial service, and we listened to his children and grandchildren share stories of how he impacted them and who he was for them. We laughed a lot, and we shed a lot of tears, and we prayed. And one of the things that Michael shared at one moment, it's all kind of a blur, he said, dying is way harder than living, as he was going through trying to figure all of these details out. He lost his hearing earlier this week, so what that meant was we had to start to write on whiteboards and to share through text and on iPads. And even as his body is failing him, he's still teaching all of us, teaching me, trying to help us, his family and the folks that love him a lot, how to love each other. And we've known Michael mostly as a teacher. That's how he's been. Oh my gosh, I'm seeing people that I didn't know were here. We've known Michael mostly as a teacher. That's these last number of years in his life, that's been one of the primary ways he's moved in the world, is as a teacher. You see it right there. I support Rockland teachers. That is, in so many ways, that image is touches into the depth of who Michael is. He's a United Church of Christ pastor. He's a dad, a grandpa, a husband, a neighbor, a PFLAG parent. He's an avid reader. He's a political junkie. He has a complicated relationship with Jesus and with Christianity. No matter what, in the midst of all of that and trusting in Jesus in the moments where he's not been able to even get close to Jesus because of how institutional Christianity has presented Jesus, he's always longed to be with the most vulnerable in the world and to stand for justice and freedom in the midst of that. And so sitting with him, I was reminded of all of the many, many different parts of his life. Like all the many pieces, you see it even just in that symbol, all of the different things that this person is, all of the different parts, all the different selves that he has. I was listening to an interview as I was driving out to see Michael this week, and it was an interview with an esteemed theologian whose name is Douglas John Hall. He's 91 years old now, and this is from a couple years ago, so he's in his late 80s, but this is a person who's devoted his whole life to helping the world think about how we live in relationship to Jesus in ways that bring justice and shalom into the world. And at the end of this interview, he was asked the question, what is one question? Like, this is a person who spent his life writing books to tell us about Jesus and about God and about the world. What is one question that you have that you still can't quite grapple with and you can't come to clarity upon? What's one question you have? This is a person who's written books about everything you can imagine related to God and theology. He pauses. And he says, well, who am I? And he just leaves it at that. A person in his early 90s struggling with, like, who am I still at that moment? And it was a reminder for me of how Fred Rogers, too, like Michael, is this complicated person. There are many different parts of his own life. And what he deeply longed for was for us to slow down and to realize and to take into our body and our minds and our hearts and our souls that God loves us. And as we do that, the inside of us can help us see the love of God in those on the other side, those neighbors around us. He invited us to see all the parts of ourselves, not just some of the parts of who we are as beloved, but all of who we are as beloved. And he wanted kids to, like, come and see this. Come and see. And he did that through the land of make-believe. The image that he invites us into is this one that actually expresses all of the different selves of who Mr. Rogers is. There's an author named Amy Hollingsworth, and she shares this story about Fred Rogers. There was a painter. Her name was Diane Dingle. And Diane, back when she was a child, painted a portrait of Fred Rogers' dad. And that's Diane there with Fred Rogers. It's a bad image because I couldn't find a good one to share it with you, but I'll say more about it. So Diane Dingle, when she was a young kid, was commissioned by Fred Rogers' dad to paint a portrait of him. And she didn't have any money, and so she used her finger and paints, and then she used scrumpled up paper with the paint to paint this portrait of her dad. Mr. Rogers loved it so much that later on in life, she went on to become an esteemed, famous painter herself. He commissioned her to come in and to paint a portrait of him. And so then he took the whole set out to have this unrevealed on TV. And as they do this on camera, what unfolds and what he sees before him is the painting isn't just a portrait of him, but around him are all of the puppets that have been part of the neighborhood. And so that's not the image, but that just helps you to see some of the puppets that are there. See, she must have sensed that each puppet was an important part of who Mr. Rogers was. See, as an only child all the way until 11, as a child who dealt with sickness in his own life in a lot of different ways, he was super, super sensitive, and he was always trying to find safe outlets to figure out what to do with his own feelings. And later on, he would counsel parents to have our children to listen through puppets, because it can give us a way to distance our children or even ourselves from all the feelings, the difficult emotions that we're having. And so he tapped into that as a child, and then he kept using that as an adult to help others around us express, really, like the subtler parts of who we are. The parts that even Douglas John Hall doesn't know about his own self. See, Fred, you might know Daniel Tiger. There's a whole new series, the animated one, that's come out of this. And our youngest kids among us will know Fred Rogers through Daniel Tiger's neighborhood. And Daniel Tiger is the character, the puppet in this, that is shy and tame. He lives in a clock with no hands and likes to talk about important things with Lady Aberline. And some of those things deal with fear and sadness, and what it means to love, all the stuff that we were trying to make sense of in that hospital room. And Daniel often finds the courage to overcome his own fear and trepidation, and it's maybe what the song was about when Mr. Rogers sang, "Are you brave and don't know it?" And so it's easy when we've seen parts of Mr. Rogers' life to see how Daniel Striped Tiger is a reflection of who he is. But then there are other parts of Mr. Rogers' personality that show up in these puppets. King Friday the 13th, the heavily crowned king who's pompous and comes on and uses a long oration to tell us something that could have taken a very short period of time. And we have to wonder if there's kind of this bravado that's in Mr. Rogers too. He named King Friday's wife Queen Sarah after his own wife, Joanne, whose first name is actually Sarah. And then, of course, there was Lady Elaine Fairchild. She's the chief mischief maker in the neighborhood who refuses to call the king by king, just calls him Friday. And so all of her spunk brings those spirited residents kind of into challenging topics that they don't really necessarily want to talk about. And then along with them, she becomes a nurturing mom to Prince Tuesday and Henrietta Pussycat, who only speaks through meows, and then Edgar Cook, who just sings all of his responses. So there's a writer, I often use her words in messages at weddings. So there are folks in the room that I've shared a piece of this from. Madeline L'Engle, she's the writer of The Irrational Season. She says this: "Righteousness begins to reveal itself as the strength which is so secure that it can show itself as gentleness. And the only people who have this kind of righteousness are those who are integrated and do not suppress the dark side of themselves." The land of make-believe is about an invitation into untangling all the different parts of ourselves, the shadowy parts of ourselves that we try to keep hidden, the beautiful parts of ourselves that we long for everybody to see. And it's by untangling those and holding ourselves in relationship with them that we can slow down and have an opportunity to feel God's love for us, all the parts of who we are. And then it's in response to feeling that love of God, we have an opportunity to see the love of God in our neighbors. And I believe that this movement is in large part what's happening in this opening chapter of John's gospel, this text that's assigned for this morning to the Global Christian Church by the lectionary. And so to step back from where Chloe shared, the text shares just earlier in John, verse 14, and I'll do it from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. It opens with, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And so with the Word as flesh and blood living in the neighborhood, John then is able to see that flesh and blood moving around. So just a few verses later, John the Baptist is out. He's at the river, and the Pharisees, the kind of archetypal folks that come as the representation of institutional Christianity, they come out, or institutional church, I should say, not institutional Christianity, institutional church, come out to him, and they confront him, and they say, "Tell us who you are. Tell us who you are." And John answers by saying, "I can't tell you who I am. Not without telling you who Jesus is." See, my identity is actually about my relationship with Jesus. And then John calls Jesus the Lamb of God. "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I want to stay with us for a moment in this. We might notice a lot of things about that. The one that I've bolded there is sin. It's not "behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's not plural. It's singular. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is something that for a lot of people in our church, just naming the word sin already takes us into places like, this is why I didn't want to be a part of a church anyways. We're going to talk about sin again. And it's hard. Those are hard things that it brings up for a lot of us because we've been really deeply wounded by this. And Barbara Brown Taylor writes about it in a book called Speaking of Sin. She laments the loss of the language of sin and salvation in mainline churches or old line churches like this one, Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopal, UCC, like Michael's. She says, "Abandoning the language of sin will not make sin go away. Human beings will continue to experience alienation, deformation, and death no matter what we call them. Abandoning the language will simply leave us speechless before them and increase our denial of their presence in our lives." So most of us are used to thinking about, and the reason you might be repelled by just even mentioning this word, most of us are used to thinking about sin as a moral category. So I'm going to stay on my own example. So on this understanding, in the story I shared about the mad that I was feeling, I moved into sinful ways of being a lot of different times. One was just with the mad that I was feeling in and of itself. And then I was driving too fast. That's against the rules of loving my neighbor. And then I was simmering as I'm outside waiting for Sarah to come back and to tell me that there's a waiting list. And she should have known this. Those are all expressions, or shutting down. That's another thing that I did. Like, I shut down. So I'm not loving my neighbor because I'm not staying open. The ones that I'm supposed to love become the punching bags in that. And on this read, the shadow parts of myself, all that I shared with you, those are expressions of sin that I'm committing. That is not what John's gospel is talking about. Sin, according to this text, is about separation from God. That's why it's not in the plural. It's not about my individual actions. It's about this existential reality that we find ourselves separated from God. And it's the Lamb of God that takes away that separation, that alienation, that distance that we have in our relationship with God. See, we're mostly taught by dominant expressions of Christianity that faith is about learning the what of Christianity, learn the beliefs and the doctrines. And if you get the what right, then everything else will follow. And the Gospel of John could have actually opened with a rational, detailed argument about the nature of God and the nature of humanity and a full-on list of all the things that you should believe and figure out and check off about God, about humanity, about the Trinity. And it doesn't. You can look at it if you don't believe me. That's not how it opens. It's actually far more interested in the who and the how of faith. The relationship of who we are loving and the how we are loving them. So like Mr. Rogers, who invited children of all ages to come and see the fullness of themselves and the depth of their connection to their neighbors, he said over and over, "Won't you be my neighbor?" And he didn't do it by offering some like all-powerful way to dominate others or to control others or to know others. He actually wanted us to slow down into the vulnerability of the messed upness of who we are and to stay in that and to know that God loves all of that and that God longs for us to see our neighbors out of that love with eyes of love. And so it's not a coincidence. It's John, that we call John the Baptist, is standing there with his two disciples. So the two people that are following him, he's standing there with him. And we all know that the word is flesh and blood, and the word is moving around the neighborhood. And John sees this and says to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." Can you fathom a more vulnerable image of God? A lamb. I mean, it could have been like, "Behold the royal king right there." It says the Lamb of God. And then John's disciples walk behind Jesus. And Jesus turns and is like, "What are you searching for?" And they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" It sounds like a really odd question, right? Where are you staying? I want to just come see your place. Come and see, he says. And that word staying, it comes from the Greek word meno. And so it might sound odd to us in the English because remain and abide and stay all get translated as three different words. But throughout the Greek, in chapter 1 of John, abide is used over and over, or meno is the Greek word, is used over and over and over and over again. So when they ask him, "Where are you staying?" what they're saying is like, "Where are you abiding? Where are you remaining?" Because it was earlier in John, we learned that when Jesus is baptized, Jesus comes up out of the water, and John sees that the Spirit of God is abiding with Jesus, remaining, meno, abiding with. And so when the disciples go, it's 4:00 in the afternoon, and we think of that as, okay, it's getting late. But for them, this is the start of the new day. This is the start of the new day, and they're going to stay with Jesus overnight. They're going to remain with him overnight. And so it feels to me like John is trying to tell us this is something what it means for the Lamb of God to take away the separation or the sin, is that God, the Spirit, is abiding, remaining with Jesus, and the disciples are abiding, remaining with Jesus, and then our invitation is to abide and remain with one another and with Jesus. We call this, we talk about it all the time as in communion, as the divine dance. And we have a lot of people that'll tell us, "Well, I don't believe in the Trinity." And we go into these abstract concepts about the Trinity. This is what we mean by the Trinity, this like divine dance of abiding and remaining, this interconnection, God to all the parts of you and you to all the parts of those around you. Meno, remaining, abiding with one another. It couldn't be more different than the imperial God figure that we find in dominant expressions of Christianity. Because the remaining and abiding is this vulnerable image of being in life together. So what moves into the neighborhood and then remains there, what the Spirit remains with, abides with, what John beholds as the Lamb of God, what the disciples go to see, it's not a what at all. It's not a set of beliefs. It's a person. It's a relationship. It invites us to that who and makes us wonder and calls us to wonder about the how we're going to remain and abide with God and be open to God's abiding with us and with our neighbors. It's not an all-powerful Passover deliverer. It's a vulnerable Passover lamb. And in this little image, John is beckoning us all the way back to the story of Exodus, in which the lamb, this vulnerable symbol, is the thing that delivers the people of God from enslavement to freedom. And in Jesus, we find ourselves freed. Freed from separation to relationship with one another and with God. So that's what I hear when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God is in you. God abides with all the parts of who you are. Nothing in you is separate from the love of God. We're profoundly confronted by this while we lament with this person that we love that's facing his last days. And the truth is, we have an opportunity to be open to this unfolding in our everyday lives. When we're sulking and we're simmering across the table of the person that we're supposed to love the most. When we don't know what to do with the mad that we're feeling. God has moved into the neighborhood. The word has taken on flesh. Abides, remains in the neighborhood, in all the parts of every neighborhood. In the image in John, first, the word is silent, kind of ironic. That first part, the word doesn't actually talk, it's just silent, kind of like my friend Michael accompanied friends just in silence. And then the word wonders, "What are you seeking?" And they share, like, "I want to abide, I want to know where you're abiding, where you're remaining." And Jesus says, "Come and see." The Lamb of God says, "Come and see." I want to share a poem to close us from Pastor Steve Garness Holmes. This is a reflection on Isaiah. Isaiah says, "The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Pastor Steve Holmes says, "We're consumed by our violence and greed. Ravenous lions eating all around us, even our own young. Trapped in our hunger's illusion that we need more, we need to be more. Who will save us? Not a greater lion who will torment us into submission, but a lamb who will save us from our deepest fear. Our fear of being no one. Though we will treat him as a nobody, who will satisfy our truest hunger, not for blood, but for love, though it will cost his blood. Only those who are nonviolent will save us. The child cries out to us in the Jesus nailed to a cross, in the Martin Luther King Jr., in the Martin Trayvon, in the Malcolm X, in the Sandra Bland. You need not kill or hurt or dominate in desperate hunger for divine power, for see, I'm already within you. And you are as guilty and as forgiven as you can possibly be, given infinite love and life. You are filled and well and safe. Be at peace." And as I sat with my friend and mentor this week, I think that was some of the mad that I was feeling. I wasn't aware of it really till today, but my friend, he's a pastor and he has a complicated relationship with Jesus. He didn't imagine having a memorial service. The like religious institutional rituals and things didn't hold a lot of meaning for him. And yet he found something here at the table with the music that is shared in accompanying others in a kitchen table. He found something that, like, the megaphone of imperial Christianity had told him that just abiding with each other and seeing God in that abiding, that's not enough. It's about the what and getting the doctrines right and all lined up. And there were parts of him sometimes that gave way to that and said, "I'm walking away from all of it. It's a mess." He didn't need that kind of certainty in his life, and he didn't think that was the kind of certainty that Jesus longed for us to have. And actually, plenty of people questioned the courageous faith of Mr. Rogers as well. They thought that focusing on the how and the who, that's kid stuff. You got to get these things right. So I'm still working out what to do with that mad, the mad that I feel about how, like, we as religious leaders have failed people because the imperial voice is so freaking loud that we don't find ways to claim the depth of Jesus' love for us and for one another. And for now, I'm just grateful that I get to abide in those questions with you all and with Michael in the unfolding of all of it. My hope is that we can find the courage to trust that the Spirit of God abided and remained with Jesus and then called us to be attentive to what we're searching for and then met us in that and remained with us. May that divine dance deliver us from separation into deeper relationship. And may that be our way of loving ourselves and our neighbors and God. Amen.
It's great to be able to stop when you've planned a thing that's wrong and to be something else instead and think this song. I can stop when I want to, stop when I wish, stop anytime that I like. And what a good feeling to feel like this and to know that the feeling is really mine. Know that there's something deep inside that can help us become what we can.